You are majestic and holy, perfect in your love and your righteousness. You are before all things. And yet, in your goodness and your kindness, you choose us. You have chosen before the foundation of the world to elect us in your saving grace. And we kneel before you in awe with humility, in a posture of contrition, but also of joy, knowing that although we do not deserve your grace or your love, you have delighted in bestowing it upon us. We praise you, Jesus, that you have all authority, the authority to forgive sins, the authority over Satan, the authority over all things, that there is no thing that exists outside of your authority. And we praise you, Holy Spirit, that you enliven our spirits and join us to Christ, that we might be united, that in this great mystery, we become brothers and sisters in Christ, that we become family of God himself. But we confess, God, that at times we are foolish, just like Jesus's earthly family was. That we at times reject him, and in our actions say what Jesus's family said when they said he is out of his mind. And then we are humbled again to know that Jesus, you have declared that he who does the will of God is your family. And that in all of our sin and our faltering, you bring us back to you and you allow us to be your family, intimate and close with the love and kindness that comes with family. That you are not a distant God, that you are not a far-off God, a God that has just set things in motion, but a God who has chosen to enter into our world and make us family. And we just kneel here in awe of that. And God, I think now of our earthly families. We praise you for the birth of Lucy Hines. We praise you for this new life here. We praise you for the many other new lives that of the pregnant women that are in this congregation. We thank you for them. We pray for each, God, that you would keep them healthy, that you would protect them, that you would continue to raise up in this church men and women willing to serve in the children's ministries, in the nursery, to serve these little ones that we can hear even now. God, that you have made these souls to know you and to worship you. I thank you for those that are serving in the nursery right now and are preparing to serve in children's. We pray that you would encourage them, that even when at times it can be frustrating or disappointing, that they would know that the relationships they're building and the teaching that they are doing produce fruit. We pray for each of these little ones that they would know you and they would worship you and glorify you. As we look out, God, I pray for the Grove Networks Conference. We pray for Chris as he prepares to preach at that and the others that are preaching, that it would not just stay a conference, that it would not just stay a collection of churches, but that from this work, many new churches would come to be, churches full of people who do not yet know you, churches where your gospel is proclaimed faithfully week by week, and that you are glorified and magnified. We thank you for this new initiative. We thank you for all the ways we've already seen grace from you in it, and even bringing together this collection of folks. And we look forward with eager anticipation of the ways that you will use it for your glory. We pray now for Chris as he prepares to preach, and for us that we would hear your word faithfully proclaimed, that we would receive it, that we would use it to help us to continue to grow in you, and that we would leave this place encouraged, worshiping you, and proclaiming the great name of Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, friends, now is the time in our service where we dismiss our youngest ones to go to our kids' classes if they do so. That would be kids ages 3 through 6. If you take your kids, you're welcome to take them back now. And as they go, I just want to say to our entire group that this month, within all of our kids' ministries, the Bible verse that our kids are going to be memorizing is Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, which says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." This would be a passage that I would say if your kids or you're teaching in these classes and you don't know that, frankly, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, this would be a great passage for you to memorize this month. And so that's Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. While people are getting their kids checked in, I would invite you to open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 3. That's Mark chapter 3. We're actually going to be reading, Sarah's going to come in a moment and read a larger section of verses 20 through 35. In our sermon today, we'll be actually unpacking two different sections of that go together. We'll be unpacking verses 20 and 21, and then we'll hop over and we'll finish that scene by looking at verses 31 through 35. You'll understand more as we get into it. But Mark chapter 3, if you're reading from your Blue Pew Bible, that's on page 838. And then if you do not own a Bible, we would love to get you one before you leave here today. So feel free to take the blue one in front of you or find me after the service and we'll get you a little nicer one. But Mark chapter 3, Sarah will begin in verse 20. So Sarah, if you'd come.
This is God's word. Then he went home and the crowd gathered again. So they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes came down from Jerusalem, were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebub and by the prince of demons. He casts out the demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven, the children of man and whatever blasphemes they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they had said, "He has an unclean spirit." And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." May God bless the reading of his word.
Well, hopefully you do have your Bibles open. If not, please do open them now.
as we walk through these two sections of Mark, I think it'll be helpful to be able to see both of them as you have your Bibles open with me. Although the Bible is certainly more than this, I actually think it's important for us to note that the Bible is a beautifully written piece of literature. Although the New Testament writers were certainly carried along by the Holy Spirit, they weren't mindless. They weren't, as a whole, caught up in a trance and just dictating without their God-given personal style and perspective and experiences and literary skill. And thus we find a lot of different genres and literary features within the Bible. We see poetry and narratives and didactic. We find irony and conflict and editorial comments. We find unique features and styles within each of the books of Scripture. And as we walk through the book of Mark together, one of the distinctive features of the book of Mark is something that is technically called interpolation or intercalations. But basically, these are fancy words of just saying that one of Mark's unique and distinctive features is that he uses something called sandwiching. Much easier to say than the others. So about five times in the book of Mark, Mark is writing about a particular scene or scenario, and then he pauses that scene, and seemingly kind of like out of nowhere, he jumps into an entirely different scene, and then he'll pause that, and he'll come back to his initial, the first scene, and he'll kind of finish that story. That is the sandwiching that we're talking about. As I said, it's a pretty distinctive feature of Mark's gospel. And in each one of those scenarios, Mark uses this sandwiching technique for a purpose. In doing so, Mark not only signifies a relationship between the stories that he's put together, but by their combination, Mark succeeds in making an entirely new point as well. It's actually brilliant. I bring this up because here within Mark chapter 3, we find ourselves in the first encounter of this sort of sandwiching. So we see in verses 20 and 21 that Mark introduces us to Jesus inside of a home with a crowd, and his family is going to come and seize him, seeking to control and establish some sort of authority over him. Then our passage jumps to what we studied last week. Verses 22 through 30, Mark pauses and then outlines this great Beelzebul controversy, only then to jump back in 31 through 35 to see Jesus again in the house with a crowd, and his family has now arrived, and we'll see how that encounter comes to a close. So our task today, as I will, Lord willing, put these things together, is first and foremost to exposit these two different family scenes, 20 and 21, and then 31 through 35. But then I want to come back and I want us to consider why Mark uses this sandwiching technique and what he's trying to get at by putting these stories together. And then third, I want us to consider the proper implications and applications to our lives. So again, if you're a note taker, essentially what I'm going to try to do is that first we're going to talk about family, second we're going to talk about sandwiching, and third we're going to talk about applications and implications. And let me just tip my hand and tell you how I think these pieces fit together. In this section of the gospel account of Mark, Mark shows us that Jesus' own people reject him. The dividing lines between those who are on the inside and those who are on the outside are made more and more clear. And as those lines are made clear, Jesus shows us that he is forming a new society, a new family in the newly inaugurated kingdom of God. And that new family is based upon spiritual responses and realities instead of proximity, or outward religious affiliations. So if you will, let's jump back into our text to those two scenes recounting Jesus' encounter with his family. And the first one we'll look at again is verses 20 and 21, which we've already previously just like briefly touched on in a previous sermon. But our text reads this. It says, "Then he went home," speaking of Jesus, "and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard of it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind." Okay, so we'll pause there. So after calling and then setting aside these 12 apostles, our text tells us that Jesus and his apostles and his broader group of disciples, they, quote, go back home. They went home. Now, again, as I've mentioned, this home is way more than likely the home that's in Capernaum, which served as Jesus' base of operations during his Galilean ministry. Unsurprisingly, though, is that when he arrives there, a crowd gathered around again him. And there were so many, so packed was the house that, quote, they couldn't even eat because they were so crammed close together. And at this, likely back in Nazareth now, Jesus' family finally caught wind of where he was at that particular moment, what he had been saying and doing, what opposition that he had already been undergoing, and just overall the unfathomable hysteria that surrounded him. So maybe, possibly, charitably, we can say that they were concerned for him, but far more than likely, their concern came from questions and doubts and skepticisms about what he was saying and doing. So to protect their family name, the text tells us that they went out to, quote, seize him, to take control of him. Why? Because he's out of his mind. What a sad analysis of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Mark reminds us that the religious authorities that we've encountered thus far in the book of Mark are not alone in their rejection and their misunderstanding about who Jesus is. No, we see yet again that even his family, those who were closest to Jesus, even they misunderstood and rejected him. So then at that point, Mark interrupts this family narrative by diving into the startling Beelzebul controversy that we studied last week. But then he comes back and returns to Jesus' family again in verses 31 through 35. So we'll look there now. So Mark begins by resetting the scene for us and telling us how the story has now progressed. He writes this in verse 31. He says, "And his mother and brothers came, and standing outside, we'll see this repeated. We already have seen it repeated time and time again. And standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him on the inside. And they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.'" So it's a very similar scene than we saw in 20 and 21, right? There's some advancements that have been made, but it appears that Jesus is still in this home. There's a great crowd around him, but now we kind of get the impression that the crowd is smaller, for now he's seated, and now that there are people around him. But most notably, we see that the family who, in verse 21, said that they were going to go out and seize him, have now apparently made it to Capernaum, again, likely from Nazareth. But we also see a bit more specificity regarding the folks that were coming to seize him, his family. Verse 31 says, "His mother and his brothers came." Now, oftentimes in Scripture, in the New Testament, that word brothers doesn't just mean kind of male siblings. It actually refers to just siblings in general. It can refer to brothers, but it also can refer to both brothers and sisters. And I think as we read this text, and we look at verse 35, the broader family, brothers and sisters, are probably in mind here. And just as a quick point of reference, later on in Mark chapter 6, we learn a little bit more about who his family was. In Mark chapter 6, verse 3, I'll just read it to you. It says this: he's being opposed in his own hometown, and it says, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary and the brother of James and and Joseph and Judas and Simon are not these his sisters here with us? And that's notable on a couple of reasons. Maybe most notable is the absence of any mention of Joseph. We see here something that would never have been an accidental omission. And so what we likely find is that by this time in Jesus' life and ministry, Joseph would have likely been deceased, leaving his mother, leaving Mary, and the other family members. And so thus, in this passage, we see that his entire family consisted of Mary, at least four brothers, James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, and then, quote, his sisters, plural, which means that he had at least two sisters. As a side note, I don't know how you can read that and then like contend for the perpetual virginity of Mary. All of these are siblings by Mary and Joseph who were naturally born within that family. But again, the second family scene, Jesus' family has now traveled over 20 miles, likely by foot, to make the trek from Nazareth to Capernaum. And when they arrive at the home, they're outside scheming how to seize him. So they sent this message, and the message traveled, likely from person to person, until it was finally communicated to Jesus, saying, "Your mother and your brothers are outside, and they're seeking you." Now, that phrase, seeking you, it can seem kind of innocuous. They're just looking for you. But over 10 times in the book of Mark, when that phrase, like, seeking you or looking for you, every single time, literally, every single time that we see that phrase being used concerning Jesus, the people were seeking to actually control Jesus, seeking to establish some sort of authority or put on him some obligation to do something in response to their seeking him. Clearly, the family members thought that they had some rights over Jesus, that he was obliged to stop what he was doing and come out and honor them. But undoubtedly, Jesus, knowing their hearts and the purpose for which they came, Jesus actually does not just jump up and run to his relatives. Instead, he responds to that news, that message, that your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. He responds in verse 33, and he says, "Well, who are my mother and my brothers?" Just picture yourself in the room for a second, okay? Jesus, we just told you that your mother and your brothers are outside. Well, who are my mother and brothers? We just told you, they're the people outside, the people that gave you birth, that raised you, you know, those people. It's a trick question, right, Jesus? But Jesus continues, and he kind of, you picture it like he's got these people around, and he gestures to them as a group, and he says, and verse 34 reads, "And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers.'" And then he clarifies why he says that. He says in verse 35, "For," why are these people my brother and brothers? "For whoever does the will of God, he or she is my mother, is my brother and sister and mother." So he makes the comment and then he clarifies. So you are my mother and brothers. Why? "For whoever does the will of God, he is in fact my brother and sister and mother." Now, that's startling for us, but in that society, in that time, in the Middle East, in a group-oriented culture where one's loyalty to their family and clan and nation was among the highest of cultural values, this would have stopped everyone in their tracks. But I think it's important for us to know that Jesus is not like rejecting his biological family. And he's not dishonoring them in the strict sense of the word. Rather, He is establishing a new society in which family is defined not by blood or ethnic or national identity, but by a common allegiance to the kingdom of God and Christ's purposes in the world. Within the kingdom of God that Jesus has not only proclaimed, but that he is himself the inauguration of, family is not defined by blood, but rather by sitting at the feet of Jesus and obeying the will of God. These, Jesus says, are his true family. This allegiance, this family, these people are my people. So with that said, let's pause and then go back to the second point in our outline, where we try to explain what Mark is doing by sandwiching the Beelzebul controversy within these two sections about Jesus' family. Now, again, let me first say that Mark is not communicating that Jesus' family is trying to do the exact same thing as the scribes who came from Jerusalem. Jesus is not saying that the proclamation that he's out of his mind is the exact same as the scribes formally pronouncing that Jesus is possessed by the devil. But that said, Mark is drawing a parallel between these two stories. And the parallel isn't accidental. It's not just like he's bringing forward a chronology of events and he is hamstrung and he must put these things in these order. This order. He's doing this composition like this for a reason. Mark is indeed using a literary technique to communicate a spiritual truth. And just from a most basic level, what we see here is that those who should have been the closest to Jesus, those who should have known better, those who should have been most on his side, most supportive, they are the very ones who in reality have turned against him and rejected him as the Christ, the Son of God. Amazingly, in the kingdom of God, we see that when lines are drawn in the sand, we see that there are a people who are on the outside and a people that are on the inside. But who is on the outside and who is on the inside is actually very startling. And it is, in our minds, quite upside down of what we would expect. Those on the outside opposed to Jesus are the religious leaders who had known and studied the scriptures, who had read and memorized the Old Testament prophecies, the prophecies concerning the Son of Man and the suffering servant and the great Savior who was to come. It is the religious leaders and Jesus' own family who had heard the prophecies and seen his uniqueness in his upbringing. These are the ones who are not only physically outside, but far more importantly, they are spiritually outside. Outside of his new family and the kingdom that he has inaugurated. And in contrast to that, look at and consider those who are amazingly on the inside. Picture those who are at Jesus' feet in this house. We've got men and women. We've got sinners, former tax collectors, ostracized, uneducated fishermen. We have Gentile converts. Essentially, all of those that you wouldn't expect, they are the ones that are on the inside, sitting at the feet of Jesus. And according to Jesus, they are doing the will of God. Friends, for in God's family, there is no Jew or Greek, slave or free. All are one in Christ. And in Christ, in faith and repentance, God calls the most unlikely of people into his family. What a surprising and poignant point for us to take heed of today, that there is no proximity membership in God's kingdom. No one can presume to be in with Jesus just because they were raised in a Christian home or because they can recite the books of the Bible. No one can assume that they are in with Jesus because they grew up in church, they hold some religious position, they were maybe baptized at one point or another, and they give to the church. No one is part of God's family of faith apart from repentance and faith and obedience. So Mark's point in sandwiching these stories together, they culminate in Christ's proclamation of his true family. I think Mark's point is clear, that whether there is an outright heinous rejection and blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, whether a person is outspokenly shaming the name of Christ, or they misunderstand and seek to control him, the reality is that there are only two kinds of people in this entire world. Those who sit at the feet of Jesus in faith and submission. Those who imperfectly but consistently seek to do the will of God. And then those who are on the outside. Those who will miss all the richness, all the blessing of being on the inside with Jesus. In life and in death. Friends, being a disciple of Jesus, being a son or daughter of the kingdom, is not based upon proximity to religious things. It's not based upon religious affiliation or the amount of knowledge that you may think that you have. It is based upon submission and obedience to King Jesus. Now, let's turn our attention now to the third and final point in our outline, if you will. That as we consider the full picture, as we consider these two sandwiching stories, what are the proper applications and implications of these scenes regarding Jesus' family? I believe that there are many, but I want to draw out three for us. The first is the necessity of obedience. The second is the comfort of a new family. And the third is the importance of the church. The necessity of obedience, the comfort of a new family, and the importance of the church. So first, the necessity of obedience. I ask you to draw your attention back to verse 35, the kind of culmination statement where it says, "Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Friends, obedience to the commands of God is a non-negotiable element of being in the family of God. Now, I know, and frankly, I even hope that some of you sitting here today are waiting for me to kind of turn this, you know, the gospel turn. You're waiting maybe for me to say, like, of course Christians obey imperfectly on this side of heaven, that we're being sanctified and are learning to obey all that God has commanded. That is most certainly true. Or maybe you're sitting here and you're waiting for me to say that since we don't obey perfectly, the main thing that we're taught here is that Jesus Christ himself obeyed perfectly. And he did so on our behalf. And his righteousness is now accredited to us. And thus salvation comes by grace through faith and not our good deeds, so that no man may boast. And again, I would tell you, that is true and central proclamation, and a central proclamation of the gospel. And yet, friends, one of the central commitments and convictions of what is called expositional preaching is to allow the point and the emphasis of this text to not only govern our interpretation of this text, but to shape the structure and emphasis of the sermon as well. And so, although all of those things are glorious and very true statements, we're going to pause for a moment. We're going to put those aside as we focus on the actual words of Jesus within this text. And my friends, make no mistake about it, what Jesus is saying is that what you do matters. Your obedience or your disobedience to the commands of the Lord do, in fact, matter. Robert Rayburn, a pastor, he kind of bluntly but accurately kind of summarizes some of these truths. I want to read you a particular quote. He says, "The fact is that true Christians, real followers of Jesus Christ, both are now and will only increasingly be those who do God's will. As often and as emphatically as this is taught in the Holy Scripture, there should be no doubt about this in any honest heart. As often as Jesus, his prophets, and his apostles warn us not to forget this or minimize this or ignore this, no serious reader of the Bible should ever come away from a text such as ours this morning thinking anything else but that he or she must begin anew to do the will of God." And friends, what makes that sort of resolve and commitment to obey so important and so necessary is precisely because doing God's will is often difficult. It's often painful. It's often wearying, maybe even unsatisfying, at least in the moment. I guarantee you that virtually everyone in this room, including myself, finds at this moment that there are some commands of the Lord which, frankly, we don't want to obey. We don't think that we should have to do them. We aren't sure that we can do them. We may imagine that a particular command does not apply to us because we're in a special circumstance. And undoubtedly, again, there are commands that we don't want to obey, for to do God's will in that would require real loss and real sacrifice on your part. To do God's will in that way, we may think, will make our lives hard and heavy and maybe even sad. But friends, you may be very sorely tempted to think that it wouldn't be fair of God to require such obedience of you. But the words of Jesus here, in addition to the entire counsel of God, compel me to say to you all directly that you must pay careful, personal, thoughtful attention to what the Lord says here. Some of us are altogether too careless about making assumptions that you can do what God forbids and fail to do what he commands, and that somehow the gospel of forgiveness in Christ will make your disobedience all right. Or maybe you and I are too cavalier in our assumptions that God would never ask us to do anything in life that is very difficult, that God would never disappoint our hopes. He will never tell us to do something that may sadden our lives, never make our world heavy. But the scriptures stand against this assumption at every point. The followers of Christ must often make painful sacrifices in order to maintain our loyalty to him. And what does that loyalty look like? It looks like obedience. But Christian, what is sacrifice or pain or self-discipline to us if in the end the Savior says that his mother, his brothers, his sisters, his family are those who do the very will of God? What sin could possibly be better than that? Friends, do not be deceived. Although no one is ever saved because of their obedience to the commands of the Lord, there is also no such thing as a true Christian who does not ardently seek to obey the commands of the Lord. May we hear and heed this message of Christ. Now, a second application or implication that comes from the text is the comfort of having a new family comfort of having a new family. Many of us might have the privilege and joy, like I do, of not feeling a particular burden or weight, or even a comfort from Christ's proclamation here. For our own families, biological families, love the Lord, and they want these very same things to be true of us. They want these truths to ring afresh in our hearts as well. And yet that is not, definitely not the case for many, or maybe most, throughout the history of the church. Jesus' words here would have had great significance in the church of Mark's day, where allegiance to Jesus Christ often resulted in the rejection of one's own family. Where Jews who accepted Jesus as the Messiah were often disowned and treated as apostate. Gentile converts were viewed as abandoning the gods of their ancestors, and both suffered greatly, both socially and through their culture. Jesus' words here, though, should present deep encouragement for those in our day who come from parents, homes with parents who are antagonistic to Christ and the gospel, who might ridicule or belittle or even shun you for your faith. What comfort is found here for those who have lost friends or work or livelihood for the cause of Jesus Christ? For you are part of something much bigger and much better now. I especially think about those across the globe who, for instance, if they turn from Islam to Christianity, will literally lose everything. They are putting their very lives in jeopardy. In countries all across the globe, even today, the cost of following Christ is great. So, friends, you have a new, more profound family in Christ and in the new kingdom. This does not mean that you disown or dishonor your physical family. The Bible is certainly clear about the unique importance of the physical family in the Christian life. But even having said that, this does mean that in reality, one's identity and ultimate allegiance is rooted in something much deeper and much higher and much better than blood relations. Because Jesus came to create a new people, a new family, united under the banner of Christ himself. So I pray that for those of you who have or are experiencing heartbreak or ridicule or loss, that you would actually embrace the beautiful reality that you have a larger and more beautiful family than you can ever imagine. Across the world and across this family in this room, you are in Christ, adopted into his own family. You have brothers and sisters for life. And that connects us kind of immediately to our third and final implication for today, and that is the importance of the church. So, church, for those who have been rejected and ridiculed by their blood relatives, for the refugee, for the widow and the widower, for those who have lost friendships, for those whose spouses are not Christians, for those who've never married, those with special needs, those who are recovering addicts or single parents, for those who are young families and separated from their relatives, for these brothers and sisters to feel and experience the reality and beauty of Jesus' words here, the church must rise up. The church must intentionally cultivate this sort of familial community. The church must do more than proclaim our love for one another. We must actually show it and live it in the good times and in the bad times, when it's convenient and when it's costly. I personally praise God for all the ways that I have experienced this over my 5+ years of being here. I've seen, I've felt this familial love from you. Honestly, I see it all the time. This is the most meal, training, gift card sending, play date helping, dedicated praying, card sending church that I've ever been a part of. But we can excel in this yet more, can we not? What I've experienced is I pray more and more what all of you can experience as well. We must show our new identity as family through meals and prayers and babysitting. We must show it by welcoming friends into our homes on holidays, days that we have the tendency to say, well, no, this is about my family. Who are my brothers? Who is my mother? We must show our true family by helping each other move, by making urgent trips to the hospital, by making regular visitations to the nursing home, by using our gifts, our talents, our abilities, our finances to bless one another. For if the church is the family of God, if we are truly brothers and sisters in Christ, then our lives should reveal that we share a bond far stronger than any genetic or ethnic ties. And friends, that will always require sacrifice of some sort. That will always take effort. It will always take time and money. But when we do, we proclaim a beautiful gospel truth. That we are adopted into God's family by faith. When we proclaim and live this truth, we are richly blessed as we truly live out the beautiful reality that we are not alone, but that we are part of something bigger and better than we can possibly imagine. We're a part of God's eternal family. I pray that we would ever increasingly become this sort of church. For frankly, how can we say that we're brothers and sisters with Christians in Africa if we do not live as brothers and sisters with those that we see and touch day in, week out, in the pews that you sit in? Pray that God would be glorified by our pursuit of this as we continue to pursue truly living as a family of servant missionary learners. Would you pray with me? God, we thank you for the truth that in Christ we have a home. In Christ we have a family. That in Christ we are a people. I pray that that would encourage our hearts and stir us up and then motivate us. I pray, O Lord, that we would see that our great identity and allegiance and sacrifice is to King Jesus. And that being a part of King Jesus' family brings us into a new family of faith. And that is beautiful and wonderful. I pray, God, that more and more you would make this not only a spiritual reality to be said and spoken and read, but a very spiritual reality that manifests itself in our day-to-day lives. That we would be constantly seeking to outdo one another in love and good deeds. That we would be constantly considering one another as more important than ourselves. And that, Lord, that as we do these things, that you would set us as a city on a hill, a light shining in the darkness, and that those who see, those who know, might be drawn, Lord, to give you glory, to recognize that there's something different and beautiful about what is happening in this church family, that many would come to know you through the testimony and the lives of the family of faith. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Andrea, can you help Ryan? Are you helping? Come on up. Friends, now is the time in the service where we have the joy of receiving the Lord's Supper together.